I also had to carry it up here myself, like a peasant. This place is getting very poor reviews on my blog. I don't have a blog. Let's turn to Jonah. We're going to have to move along quick. I did Jonah here a couple months ago, touched on Jonah. So some of you guys may have heard that message. I'm sorry if you're disappointed about that. If you're like, come on, man, at least bring some new material. It's going to be some new stuff. It's going to blow your minds. So we are going to look at Jonah. I like Jonah. The book of Jonah, anyways. One of my favorite books, I think. Creeping up on it. Is Jonah in the Old Testament or New? So Jonah was a prophet of God. Some of you guys may know. It's kind of a big deal to be a prophet of God. To be a prophet of God, you had to have a pretty great track record. All right, so not anybody could be a prophet of God. You could try, but if you didn't nail it, like if you weren't right 100% of the time, the results were pretty serious, like death. So if you go to Deuteronomy, we see that there is warnings to false prophets. So Deuteronomy 18:20 says, if you're a prophet and you're wrong once, you die. So not a lot of people lining up to be prophets. But Jonah was doing it. He was preaching. He was getting messages from God. And, you know, he'd go to a phone booth and get a message from God or whoever it worked. I'm not really sure, but he got messages from God. And he'd probably done this before, probably been doing a bit of preaching at this time already. And God sends him a message and he says, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach to the Ninevites. And for any of us who are familiar with the book of Jonah, one of the things that's usually brought up a lot is who the Ninevites were, what the Ninevites were like. They were a pretty terrible people. Probably some of the most barbaric in, at least at that time, maybe of all time, I'm not really sure, but they were pretty barbaric people, and I'm not going to bother getting into all the horrific things they did. There's Wikipedia for that for you guys, not now, save it for afterwards, save it for lunchtime, but there's all kinds of interesting things that you can read about Nineveh. But essentially, if we wanted a modern day equivalent, we could look at someone like ISIS, or ISIL, they're calling them now. It doesn't really make a difference. Someone like ISIS, and we see some of the terrible things that ISIS did about a year ago or so. We've seen that there's a really bone-chilling video that was sent around of them with bags over Christians' head on a beach, and they shot 21 Christians in the head. They videotaped it all, and that was something people could go online and watch. Really, really horrific things like that. And so that's kind of what Jonah was facing. God saying to Jonah, I want you to go and basically preach to ISIS is kind of what he was saying. And there was a lot of resistance from Jonah, and we see right at the beginning, if you guys are there, we're just going to read starting at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He didn't have any interest in doing this, and why would he? It's a terrifying proposition. If God came to you and spoke to you and said, I want you to go preach to ISIS, I know I'd be like, nope. Big hot cup of nope from me, like not interested. Like that's a message that's going to last approximately 8 seconds, however long it takes you to say, I'm a Christian and I'm here to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And around that time would be the time that they would put the bag over your head, right? So probably wouldn't get a whole lot of that message out. But it's not out of fear that Jonah doesn't go to Nineveh. That's why I wouldn't go. And just going to do a quick spoiler here. If you haven't gone through Jonah, if you don't know the story, I'm going to ruin it here for you. So go to chapter 3, verse 10. Jonah goes. Eventually he makes it. He preaches. In verse 10 it says, when God saw what they did, they repented. They turned from their evil. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did it. not. Chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So, kind of not the response we anticipated from Jonah, the preacher, right? Right. If it turned out that everybody here got saved and turned their lives over to the Lord, I'd probably be pretty excited. But Jonah's like, darn it. The whole city repented. This is why I didn't want to go, because I knew that you were gracious and merciful. I knew that you would save them. And he was angry at God for saving them. And you're like, what's going on here? What's the catch? What's the reason behind this? Nineveh probably was very cruel to Israel, right? They were a wicked people. They were people like ISIS that we would, I can kind of get where he's coming from, because I can kind of look at ISIS and I think of like killing Christians, killing innocent people, and you're like, I get this idea that you would want to see God judge them. I can get this idea that maybe, maybe they're not deserving of the grace of God. Maybe they really deserve punishment from God. And it was this this sort of bigotry, this kind of self-righteousness that was in Jonah that caused him to feel this way. Because he was thinking, I'm the chosen people of God. You know, I come from Israel. We are the people of God. He chose us. We are special. And now you want me to bring the message to these animals, these barbarians, these wicked sinners? You want me to bring the message of love and mercy and grace and kindness to them? And so he says, I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. And it's really easy. Like I said, I can see where he's coming from. At the same time, my heart wants to go, come on, Jonah. These people are in need of salvation. But it doesn't take me long to inspect my own life for me to see my own self-righteousness. My self-righteousness might be a little different from Jonah's, but I've got it. Your self-righteousness might be a little different from Jonah's, but you've got it. And it's really important when we're talking about the gospel. We talked about last night how God created and formed us, and he loved us, and he saved us. We're the ones who broke that relationship with him. We're the ones who are not interested in him. We're the ones who are pushing him away, right? And it is God who's pursuing us. It's really strange. It happens. I live in it moment by moment. It's really strange that we have these feelings of self-righteousness towards other people, that we have these feelings of self-righteousness about ourselves. And this is something that Jesus spent a great deal of time with, because one of the big people groups that Jesus interacted with were the Pharisees, right? We think self-righteous and the Pharisees come to mind, right? And Jesus spoke against the Pharisees a lot. Jesus spoke against this idea of self-righteousness a lot. And this is where I just kind of want to park for a little bit and talk. And one of the things that Jesus does throughout the New Testament is he really deconstructs this idea that you are better than someone just because of your current circumstances. So this idea that I'm better than you because of the nation I was born into, or I'm better than you because of the church that I grew up in, or I'm better than you because whatever it may be. I'm more athletic, I'm smarter, I'm whatever it is. I'm better than you. And a lot of times, again, these aren't ideas that come out in those kinds of words. It's the rare person that you'll get who's actually that self-righteous that they're going to say, I'm better than you at this, right? But it comes out in our actions. It comes out in our decisions. It's things we wouldn't say them out loud, but we maybe believe them in our heart, or at least our actions point that way. And so there's lots of times where Jesus deconstructs these things. So we look at the story of the Good Samaritan. And just in the name itself, if you know who the Samaritans were a half-breed, right? So they weren't pure Jews. They were half Jew and half whatever. And the Samaritans were looked down upon because they were a half-breed. They're not, you're not a pure Israelite. And so the Jews would have that self-righteous attitude that I'm better than you because I was born an Israelite and you're only a half-breed Israelite. And so Jesus tells a story about a good Samaritan. And he says there were two people that came along before the Samaritan. The first was a priest who was considered the highest order of an Israelite, someone who you would look to. Like, these are the people who did all the work in the temple, right? They knew the law inside and out. The priest sees the man on the side of the road who's been mugged, who's been beaten, and he walks over to the other side of the road. He's like, ugh, gross. And then a Levite comes along. The Levites were considered the servants of God as well, so they didn't get an inheritance because they served the Lord with their hands. Their inheritance was to come, kind of like us. So they had a special role. The Levites had a special role. Levite comes along. He sees the beaten up man on the side of the road, crosses over to the other side of the road. And a Samaritan comes along, a half-breed. And Jesus is preaching to the Jews. And he says it's the Samaritan, the half-breed, that comes along and helps the man. Right? He bandages him up. He throws him on his donkey. He takes him to a hotel. He pays the hotel bill. And he says, I'm going to be back in a little while. Any additional charges that come up, just charge them to me. Here's my credit card number. Right, and this is, so this idea to a Jew that a Samaritan was the one who helped someone would have been devastating. There's another story in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus is preaching, and he uses two examples. He uses two stories from the Old Testament. Again, one was Samaritan, the other, I can't remember what the other one was, but two non-Jewish stories, and just for the sake of time, we're not going to get into the stories, but it's really interesting. Essentially, he preaches to the Jews, and he says, look at these two examples of Old Testament stories where these non-Jewish people were used by God to bring glory to him, and they lost their minds, and they wanted to kill him, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. Why? Because he was saying that God has worked through non-Jews in the past. And they're saying, how dare you bring up a non-Jew and say that they could bring glory to God? Like, we are the chosen people of God. And so Jesus spent a lot of time preaching against this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, a really well-known verse says, judge not so that you be not judged. That idea of judging is just that. This idea of self-righteousness, looking at people, you know, making decisions about them without knowing anything about them. I'm better than that person, so on and so forth. I go to church more than they do, so I must be a better Christian. Maybe I read my Bible more than they do. I know I haven't missed my Bible reading in months, so I must be a better Christian than them because I know they don't read their Bible every day. Or I was born a Christian, so I'm a better person than them. Or I don't struggle with that sin, so I'm better off than they are. And these are some of the attitudes that we can have as Christians, and that's not a gospel attitude. We look at where we've come from, broken, desolate, empty, and we're saved by God. Saved by God. Saved by grace. Saved by his mercy. We have no right to look at someone else and say, I'm better than them. And that's exactly what was happening with Jonah. Is Jonah had this attitude, I'm better than they are because of how I was born. I'm better than they are because of the nation that I was born into. We're God's chosen people. I'm better than them. They don't deserve the gospel. They don't deserve to hear good news. They don't deserve repentance. They don't deserve to be saved. And he says, he's upset. He said, I knew you would save them. How dare you save those animals? How dare you save them? And so, Romans chapter 10, verse 3, it says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, we ignore the righteousness of God. That can happen for someone who wants nothing to do with God, who has rejected God. They can seek out their own righteousness. That can happen for a Christian, that we seek out our own righteousness, that we don't rely on God's righteousness that we've already got. One of the passages, a phrase that Jesus uses, I guess, he used it a lot. We see the idea a lot through the Word of God, let's go to Luke 18, verse 9. Sorry, Matthew 9, verse 9. Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax booth, different Matthew in case you're wondering. He said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Tax collectors were considered, without getting into too much, they were basically the scum of the earth. Okay, moving on. Verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees, the self-righteous, saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And so I always used to read this and go, I don't get it. He gave all these commands through all the Old Testament to sacrifice, and he wanted them to do this. I don't get what he's saying. Like, I thought this is what God wanted at that time, was for people to do these sacrifices, to follow the law, so on and so forth. And here he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. We see this through the Old Testament as well, not just in the New Testament. The same idea. What he's saying is, I want you to love people. I want you to show compassion. It's not about following the law down to the letter. It's not about, because it's possible to do that. Now, God wanted them to follow the law, okay? But he's saying, if you follow the law but you don't love people, you're missing the point. And we can totally do that. I fight against this every day. I fight against this every day. This idea that I need to do, I need to work, I need to do, follow the commands, but within that following of commands, I give no consider to loving God, I give no consideration to loving people. And that's as I said, the Word of God is about God and people, God interacting with people. And there's a man that came and said, what do I need to do? He said, what are the greatest commands? And the commands that God said are the greatest are essentially, he said, love God and love people. Love your neighbor. He said, that's the core of what I want you to do. Love God and love people. And when we have this self-righteous attitude, this idea that we're better than someone, when we gossip about people, when we say, I can't believe what they did. Like, we could never do that. When we look at people and say, look at the sin that they're in, we say, too bad. And maybe we try to make ourselves sound righteous, like, oh, bless their hearts. But we think, I would never fall into a sin like that. And I've said it myself. Those words have come out of my mouth. I struggle against self-righteousness every day, where I want to follow all the laws, I want to do all the things, I want to know all the things so that I can look good, so on and so forth, but loving God and loving people, which is the things that God wants us to do, that mercy that God is looking for us never comes into the equation. So this was Jonah. And Jesus speaks very aggressively against those who are self-righteous. And it's interesting because we see that in the Word of God. We see Jesus being very aggressive. Let's turn to Matthew 23, 23. Jesus goes on a bit of a tirade here. Really angry. Sometimes I listen to audio Bible sometimes when I'm driving. I've got a long drive for work every now and then. About once a month I drive up to Alberton for work and listen to some music, and I'll listen to some audio Bible. And the audio Bible that I listen to is animated, I guess. So they have different voices for different characters. And so it's kind of interesting. It gives a bit more insight into the passage. And they don't add anything. It's just the Word of God. But And reading this, the guy, the actor who plays Jesus and is reading this, it's quite aggressive. And it goes on before this, and it goes on for quite a while after this. But he really kind of lays into these Pharisees, these scribes and Pharisees, and it's kind of terrifying. But I just want to read a small passage of it, starting in verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy, and faithfulness," very similar to the idea that we just mentioned about God desiring mercy and not sacrifice. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, for clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And I was listening to this in my headphones. I only had one in because I was driving. You shouldn't have both headphones in when you're driving. I was listening to this, and I was thinking, yeah, give it to them. And it was just like, all of a sudden, I was listening to it, and it was like that actor who was playing Jesus was saying those things to me. And he was saying, you're the one with the whitewashed tombs, Matt. And you're the one that's cleaning the outside of the cup. And you're the one who is neglecting mercy. You're the one who is making all these sacrifices in your life. You're following the law. You're making yourself look good. But in the inside, you're full of dead man's bones. And I got, I'm not going to lie, I got a little teary-eyed as I was listening to it. And it felt like God was saying to me, how dare you for one moment think that you are better than anyone else? Don't you know what you are saved from? Don't you know what you're like? Don't you know that it is me who saved you? I had this moment where I realized I'm the Pharisee. And it hurt. Because one of the things that the self-righteous want to do is passionately defend their image. Right? And that's why the Pharisees would get so upset with Jesus. That's why they wanted to kill him. Because they had built up this facade and Jesus was attacking it. And so they said, we need to get rid of this guy. And that can be the attitude that we have. Oftentimes, when people point out our sinfulness, when people point out our wrongs, we can get really aggressive. We can be really hurt. How dare you chip up the paint on my whitewashed tomb? I spent a lot of time on this. And so when we're criticized, we can be furious, we can be devastated. Let's turn to another passage. John chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus is preaching in the temple. The temple would have been a busy place day to day. There would have been lots of people around. Jesus is preaching in the temple, probably in one of the outer areas of the temple, or maybe outside the temple, but there's a lot of traffic in that area. In verse 3, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, placing her in the midst. And they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, commands us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote in the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. And so there's a part of me when I read this goes, whoa, 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 whoa. Why does she get off the hook? And the Pharisees get torn into. This woman was caught in adultery. That's top of the list sins, right? That's number one that you don't do, right? Might be behind murder, but depends on who you talk to. So this is like worst of the worst woman that you can imagine. Jesus, we just seen Jesus light into the Pharisees, tear them down publicly. And now this woman is drugged publicly in front of Jesus, and he says, go and sin no more. What's the difference? The difference is self-righteousness. This woman doesn't have a leg to stand on. 24 hours ago, she might have been self-righteous. I don't know. I don't know what was going on 24 hours ago. Maybe she was even talking behind someone else's back, saying, oh, I don't know how they sin like that, so on and so forth. But now she's caught in sin. You can't be self-righteous when you're caught in sin, at least in my experience. It's really hard for you to say, oh, I'm better than you when you've just been caught in sin, right? The difference is a broken and a contrite heart. That's what we read in Psalm chapter 51. It says, a broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. But the self-righteous, you can anticipate some angst, some anger towards the self-righteous, as we see in the Pharisees. But if you are humble, if you have a broken and a contrite heart, if you realize your sinfulness, if you realize your place, God has a great deal of passion towards you. He has a great deal of love towards you. And that's encouraging. So let's go back to Jonah. We got a little distracted from him for a moment. So why would God choose to send Jonah if he knows that he hates the Ninevites, right? Because God's not just working with the Ninevites, he's working with Jonah. And so God sees this self-righteousness in the life of Jonah, and he says, Jonah, we're going to deal with this. I want you to go and preach to the Ninevites. And Jonah's like, nope, hops on a ship. If you don't know the story, I'll speed through it a little bit quickly. We see Jonah on the ship, and a storm comes along, which I see as God working in Jonah's life. And it might be really easy to think that this is cruelty by the hand of God. I don't know if any of you who are Christians here who have experienced conviction of the Holy Spirit, like real, like deep conviction, like something's weighing on your heart, like you feel just heavy and dark and weighed down upon. And you think, this is miserable. I don't like this, God. And this is how Jonah was feeling. He's running from God. He's in this storm. That's how it can feel. You can just feel like there's a storm in your life. And we can easily look at this and go, what are you doing, God? What are you doing? This is uncomfortable. I don't like this. Don't be fooled, because conviction from the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. It's God loving you. It's God saying you've got sin in your life that needs to be dealt with. You're going to be miserable. You're going to be unhappy. It's going to eat away at your life. It's going to destroy you. Let's deal with it. Let's get it out of the way. And you go, nope. And sometimes God presses harder and harder and harder. And sometimes we keep resisting, and we keep resisting, and that sin can just eat away at our hearts and our lives. And God will continue to weigh on us. And so this is what we see from Jonah in Jonah's life. God weighing in on Jonah's life. And he's not letting him run away. And Jonah eventually says, throw me overboard. I don't think that this was some glamorous act for him to save the ship. I think that he was essentially suicidal. I think he was just saying, I'm not doing this anymore. Throw me overboard. And he says, if you throw me overboard, you'll all be safe. And they hesitate. They're like, I don't know. It seems super weird to throw someone overboard. But they do. And the seas calm. And they're like, whew, glad that was the right decision for them, right? In the meantime, Jonah's in the water. He gets eaten by a fish. Kind of a weird story, but he actually got eaten by a fish, swallowed at least. And He's in the belly of this fish. Let's jump into chapter 2, please. Jonah chapter 2, I'll read a couple of verses there. So then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, we're going to read this prayer. I'm going to read this prayer now. This prayer is a great prayer for the self-righteous. This is a great prayer for me. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, or out of the belly of death, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pray regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So there's two things that I want us to pick up on in this passage, this prayer that Jonah has. The first thing we see over and over and over again, five times, I could have said five overs, I guess. Five times he says to the he says to God. Talks about verse 3 says, "You cast me into the deep." He says in verse two, he says, "The belly of Sheol I cried," or death, the grave, essentially, so underground. And over and over and over again, he talks about his lowness. He talks about being in at the root of the mountains in verse 5. This lowness, this place of humility that he's put himself before God. So the first thing he recognizes is his place before God. I am low. I'm a sinner. This is where we need to stand when we think of God. And I don't think that our identity should be found as a sinner to the point where we ruin ourselves. Because I've been there too. Where I'm like, oh, I'm just a useless person. I'm a sinner. I'm an idiot. You know, I can't do anything right. And sometimes we can live in that identity, and that can be really devastating to us, because we need to remember as well. We need to remember that image of God forming us with our hands. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are someone that God pursues, someone He delights in. We're sinners, yes, but we are loved. And so he rightfully recognizes his place before God, this low place, this sinful place. He recognizes his standing that I am not up here. I'm way down here. I'm at the root of the mountains. I'm in a grave. He says in verse 6, he says, "You brought up my life from the pit." All this imagery of him being low and pushed down. He's humbling himself before God. He's recognizing his place before God. The second thing that we see twice, he says in verse 4, he says, "Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple." And then in verse 7, "When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." What's the significance of the temple? Within the temple was the mercy seat of God. At the temple was where people came to find grace and love and mercy. So two things that Jonah recognizes: his lowly place before God and the grace and mercy that is found in God. And this is the gospel, right? This is what we talked about last night. We are sinners. We've been saved by grace. And so Jonah, this is what we could call him, a saved person. That's not terminology that they would have used at that time. But this was someone who put their faith in a work that was to come. We put our faith in a work that has happened. But Jonah took place before the work of the cross. So he put his faith and trust in a work that was coming. He had done that. And here he is, as a Christian, we could say, self-righteous Christian, thinking that he's better than everyone else. And he recognizes the power of the gospel in his life. And so what I am going to press on you guys is to pray to the Lord that he would show you these two things: your lowly place before him, and the grace and the goodness and the love and the mercy of God. It is those two things that form the gospel. It is those two things that will bring us back to him, that will shatter self-righteousness. We are not where we are because of ourselves. We are not where we are because of any good that we have done. We are not where we are because God was really impressed with us. And I heard this analogy one time, I really liked it, but God's not a hockey scout, right? He's not looking for the best players. He's like, you're good skater, I'll take you. You're good shooter, I'll take you. I don't play hockey, I don't know anything. Do they shoot in hockey? And then he's like, no, you're ugly, you're off the team, you know. That's not how God works, right? And so in this moment, maybe today, maybe you're like, God doesn't want anything to do with me, right? I'm the ugly duckling, right? Because you know what's going on in your life, right? I don't know what's going on in your life. But you know what's going on in your life, and sometimes that can be devastating. And sometimes we can think God doesn't want anything to do with me. Sometimes we get stuck in just that sinful part. And don't be misled and think that, this idea that it's humility to think, you know, I'm just a worthless piece of junk, because sometimes we can be self-righteous in that, right? And that's just the game of self-righteousness. You can't win, right? No one comes out of the battle with self-righteousness unscathed. We've all got it to some degree. But even those who are like, oh, I'm such a wicked person, I'm terrible, you know, I'm worse than everybody else, you're being self-righteous about your wickedness, right? That's not a right standing towards these things either. Because the fact of the matter is, God has been gracious to us. God does delight in us. God does want us. And so often we see a misunderstanding of the gospel. People will sin and they'll turn away from God. And it's that fear that we've seen in Adam and Eve, right? They hid. They were ashamed. And so what we do is we hide our true selves from God. We hide our true selves from everybody else. And we start washing the outside of our tombs. We don't let anybody in. We don't tell anyone about our sin. It's not okay to sin. And I hope this doesn't come across wrong. It's not okay to sin, but it's okay to be a sinner. It's okay to be a sinner. We don't have a choice about that. And I'm not ever going to say it's okay to sin, but it's okay to be a sinner. And when we're washing those tombs, when we're, you know, tightening up our tie, and we're coming to every meeting, but we're dead inside, and we're not telling anybody, that's not what God wants from us. I think of, I've got two beautiful children. I love them dearly. They're super cute. Little boy is 3.5, and little girl who's 1.5. And having children teaches you a lot. The parents in the room can attest to that. But you get to gain a little bit of insight into the relationship between God and man. I'm supposed to be God in the relationship, in the picture, which is kind of terrifying. And my children are kind of like me. And so I get it sometimes. I see them, and they're losing their minds over the smallest little thing. And I'm like, heh, that's me. I just don't get it, right? And sometimes I'll discipline Avery, my little girl. I'll give her a slap in the hand because she throws food off of her tray. And it's funny because she knows that I love her. I love her dearly. And a lot of times I'll slap her hand, she'll cry, and then she'll reach for me. And it's the sweetest thing, and she's got these tears rolling down her eyes, and I can't resist her. She's totally going to have me wrapped around her finger when she gets older. But she reaches for me. And that's what God is looking for. It's that father-child relationship. But so often, when we sin, we retract from God. Like it just surprised God that we sinned, right? That God's like, they did what? They sinned? Are you serious? I didn't see this coming, right? He knew what he was getting into when he saved us, right? All of the sins that he died for were in the future, right? All of your sins that you're committing now were paid for on the cross. There's nothing going to surprise God. He's not going to go, oh man, I didn't anticipate this from them at all. I thought they were going to be a really good person. I misjudged them completely, right? That's not God. He knows you're going to sin. He knows you're going to fall. And it's kind of like, again, the imagery of the child, my children learning how to walk. They take a couple of steps and they fall. I don't go, you idiot. What are you doing falling? Get your act together. And that's kind of how we think God is. Like, we fall and we're like, ooh. But that's not the case at all. We celebrate for the steps that they made. God loves us. He delights in us. He doesn't want us to run from him when we sin. He doesn't want us to wash the outside of our tombs, make ourselves look really good. He doesn't want that from us. He wants us to live in the fact that, yes, we humble ourselves before God. He's holy. He's perfect. And in light of that, we're just sinners. But at the same time, his grace and his mercy has covered all our sins. And this is one of the things that I really take issue with, and I think that in Christianity today, this is something that we just do a lot of, is we just put our mask on, we show up, and we make sure everyone understands that we're doing everything right. We lie, whatever it takes, you know, or we tell half-truths. You know, someone confronts us about a sin, it's like, oh, that used to be a problem, like yesterday. But we say it used to be a problem, it's not anymore. I don't struggle with sin anymore. Or you know, I read my Bible every day. Maybe you did. Maybe it meant nothing to you. Maybe you just did it to check off a box, you know, on your list. You didn't read it because you loved God. You did it because you knew Sunday someone was going to ask you. So you said, oh, I better read my Bible. I think the Word of God is powerful. I think it can work even in that kind of attitude. But we're so obsessed with doing. We're so obsessed with doing, and that's not the gospel message. That's exactly what we preach against. We would never tell someone to get saved like that. We would never say, you got to work really hard to impress God, and then maybe he'll save you. We say, no, it's through the grace of God. And then we get saved, and all of a sudden we're like, I got to work really hard. I got to pull up my, you know, bootstraps. Got to get my act together if I'm going to be a good Christian. And we think if we're not at church every week, if we're not reading our Bible, that God is disappointed in us. If you haven't read your Bible in months, God still delights in you. If you haven't prayed in months or years, God still delights in you. If you've been living in sin, God still delights in you. And that's really encouraging for me. I'm not saying it's okay to live in sin. We don't want that, because sin erodes and destroys our lives. And God will actually work to bring us out of sin, just like he did in Jonah's life. One of the things I really want to encourage us to do is to be honest and open and vulnerable with each other. Is it really going to be that much of a surprise if someone turns to you and says, I've been sinning? Kind of figured that, right? But sometimes we think that people are going to be really maybe judgy towards us, and maybe they will. Maybe they will be really self-righteous. Maybe they'll put a big wall up and go, poof, too bad for you. I hope that wouldn't happen. But I think that a lot of times, especially Christians, we've done a lot of painting. We've used a lot of white paint on ourselves. And there's a lot of dead bones inside that we don't want anyone to see. But I think that's one of the ways to get rid of those dead bones, to get rid of that sin, is to be open and honest. The Word of God calls for confession of sins to God. It calls for confession of sins to others. And that is living out the gospel. For me to go to someone and say, this is what I'm struggling with. Because honestly, there's times I'm not that crazy about God. And a friend of mine used an illustration that I really liked. He said, honestly, a lot of times in my life, this is someone who's been saved for decades. He said, honestly, This is someone that I'm able to have a really open and honest relationship with. I really appreciate close friends like this. But he said, honestly, he said, sometimes God just seems like, you know, the annoying kid next door. You know, my mom makes me go play with him, and I feel really good about myself when I come back, but I don't really like him that much. You know, I'm forced into it. So sometimes with God, like, I'll read my Bible sometimes, feel like I'm forced into it, feel like I need to do it just because I'm, you know, just because it's the right thing to do. And sometimes I feel good about myself when I walk away, but it's not because I love God. It's because I've done something that is religious that makes me feel good. And that's how I feel about God sometimes. Sometimes I don't like God that much. That's a confession from me to you guys. Sometimes I don't want to read. Sometimes I don't want to pray. And that's me being a sinner. God doesn't want us to fake it. He doesn't want us to be these self-righteous people that try to make ourselves look really good. We're all broken. Our brokennesses are different, right? My sin is different than your sin. But we've all got sin. And how dare I and how dare you look at someone else, look down on someone else, or look at yourself and say, you know, too bad for them. Because the gospel teaches us differently. The gospel tells us that we are accepted, that we are loved because of what God has done. And that's encouraging because that means I don't have to try that hard. I'm going to be loved anyways. And it's that love that is going to draw us to Him. It is that goodness that is going to draw us to Him. When I, the times of my life where I've been honest with God and really told Him how I feel, like, you know what? Not that crazy about you. I'd encourage you to pray out loud sometimes. The car is a good place to do it, because if you do it in front of people, they get weirded out. But pray out loud, I find, for me personally, it might not work for you, I don't know. It makes it a little bit more real. First couple of times you pray out loud might be kind of weird if you don't do it. But I've told God that, and it's in that honesty and openness with myself and with others, and the realization that God is going to love me no matter what, that makes me want to be with Him. That makes me want to pick up my Bible and go, I want to read about Jesus. I want to read about Him. I want to be close to Him because He's great. Because I'm a terrible person and He still delights in me. That's what's going to draw us into God, right? It's not going to be that self-righteous, religious attitude, because we pride ourselves in the fact that, you know, what we've got is a relationship and not religion. There's plenty of religion in Christianity. There's plenty of it. Don't fool yourself in thinking that we're above religion. We work all kinds to try to please God. I'm going over time. I'm starting to ramble. Jonah finishes with this. And it's this climax of the book, because to be honest, aside from the repentance, the book gets pretty terrible after this. Chapter 4 is a bit of a downer. But anyways, verse 9, but I with the voice of thanksgiving, so this is after his big realization, I'm sinful, I'm humble before God, and it's only through His grace and mercy that I have anything. And this is how he finishes, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation doesn't belong to me. Salvation doesn't belong to the Israelites. Salvation doesn't belong to my church, to my family, to my religion, to my self-righteousness. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is He who loves us. It is He who has issued it to us through His love and goodness and mercy. And it is this message that He wants us to preach to others. I don't want you to try to work your way towards me. I want you to love people. I don't want you to look down on others. I want you to care for them. Cut out the gossiping. Cut out the looking down on each other. Cut out the phrases like, wow, I never thought that I would ever see that person do that. Cut out this idea that you're above a certain sin. I genuinely believe that any person could commit any sin if put in the right circumstances. I could be a murderer if put in the right circumstances. Don't think yourself above sin at any point. But salvation belongs to the Lord, and that is the message of the gospel. Let's pray. My God, thank you that salvation belongs to you and not me. Because I'd mess it up every time, and I continue to mess it up day by day. I continue to think that there's something that I can do in this relationship. I keep thinking that there's a magic formula, a checklist that I can check off that's going to make you happy. But salvation belongs to you. You've given it freely. You love us passionately. You delight in us. And that's what you want us to rest in. Help us not to be self-righteous. Help us to love you. Help us to love people. Show us these truths. Make us humble before you. Show us our sinfulness. Show us our lowliness in your sight. Show us your goodness and grace and mercy toward us. Make these things real to us. In Jesus' name, amen.